Last week we covered some material regarding the location of Thessalonica. It is reportedly thought to be the first congregation that Paul wrote this epistle to. And so that's kind of interesting. Also, Thessalonica, as we learned last week, and then Bill has talked to us some tonight about Macedonia. And Thessalonica is the major city in the northern part of Macedonia, in the greater area of Greece. To the south of that was Athens, and then into the Achaia area of Corinth and then Cenchrea, in that case, but there's where Philip and then his son Alexander, known as Alexander the Great, originated in Macedonia and ended up conquering the world with the Grecian Empire. 1 Thessalonians has 5 chapters, and it's interesting that all 5 chapters mention the second coming of Christ. And we learn about the church at Thessalonica somewhere along the way. They kind of got the idea that the Lord would be coming back soon or in their lifetime, and that some of the brethren there had passed away, and they were kind of disheartened or you know, what's going to happen to them? They've died, and the Lord has not yet come. So here Paul is correcting some of that error that they had. And again, as his practice was, very, very commendable in speaking of them so kindly and a lot of great things that they were doing in that respect. And then often then later would correct the problem or something like that. In each of these 5 chapters, my recommendation, can I give you some homework? I always hated homework. Give me some homework, if you will. I'm going to kick the stand over. As an assignment, read the whole book of 1 Thessalonians every week. Sometime during the week from now to next time. And since I'm doing both classes next week, you might have to read it twice. It will take you an all of 10 minutes, somewhere around that. That's reading it out loud. You can read it out loud. I timed it. 10 minutes. So it's not a long, lengthy reading. But that'll help solidify the thoughts and the points that are mentioned throughout the book. So if you can remember that for the rest through this this whole semester, try to read that every week. That'll really help in your mind. So let's begin then in verse 1. We read Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. We know them as Silvanus as Silas. Timotheus we know as Timothy. I want to mention about Paul. Before we knew him as Paul, his name was Saul. And sometimes I hear brethren say that Saul, when he was converted, his name was changed to Paul. Well, that's not exactly the way it is. Saul was his given name or his Hebrew name or Jew name. Paul, he didn't really change his name. Paul was just the Roman version of it. And so we began to know him more commonly as Paul. So it's Saul, Paul, it's whether you're speaking the Greek or Jewish, Aramaic or Hebrew, and versus the Roman or Greek version of it, he's called Paul. So this is Paul and Silas. This is the church had been established on the second missionary tour. The first place that we have record of that he preached on the continent of Europe was Philippi. And then run out of there, he came down to Thessalonica, which is about 100 miles away. A seacoast town on the major thoroughfare from Rome, going all the way to Asia and Jerusalem and beyond. It was right in the middle of things. So very prominent seacoast town, very, very well off. But here, so Paul And we know from Acts 17, didn't have a great start there. Three Saturdays in a row, he read to the synagogue, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, and that upset a lot of folks. But he had great success. The Bible says a multitude of Greeks obeyed, and of the prominent women, the scripture says not a few. We don't know how many that not a few was, or the multitude, but it was a growing, thriving congregation in the midst of a lot of controversy and problem. And it's not any different than our world today. Some people just hate the truth. They're not going to listen to it. And it's not enough for them not to accept it. They don't want you to accept it. And they'll go out of their way to prevent you from learning and obeying the gospel. So Paul's writing back here, addressing it unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of churches today. I did a Google search today, and Google said there's 45,000 different denominations that exist in the world today. But of course, we recognize and know the church is not a denomination, sometimes referred to as non-denominational. Well, another good thought of it is that it was pre-denominational. The Lord's Church goes back to Jerusalem in the first century when Peter and the other apostles stood up and preached the gospel there for the first time in Acts chapter 2. That is the church. But we don't read of any other kind of church. Sometime today you may speak of somebody about the church and they may say, well, what denomination are you? Well, we've heard that question a lot of times. We might say, well, we're not any denomination. Like I said, non-denominational, pre-denominational. But you don't read anywhere in the scriptures about a Methodist church or a Baptist church or Presbyterian church or the Catholic church or on and on and on. Take the phone book, flip over the yellow pages, go down the list, and you can't find any of those that are mentioned in the Bible. And we're going to learn a little bit later on, get further down, about the different designations are used to refer to the Lord's church. The church, the word church, is the most common. And I'm sure we do as well, speak of it, well, I'm a member of the church. When you're talking to somebody and say, I'm a member of the church, what clue does that give you? To me, it says, okay, they're a member of the Church of Christ. Who else in the world says we're a member of the church? They always give their denominational name or something. But it was so common in the New Testament. The church didn't have a name as such. There are several different ways or designations that it was referred to. Another great, those of you that do some preaching, one of the great points about verse 1 again, it says that this church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The key word being in. Great sermon that you can preach about those things that are in Christ. In versus out of. Everybody in the world today, you're either out of Christ or you're in Christ. There's no in between, no standing on the sidelines. And we read in 2 Timothy 2:10 that salvation is in Christ. We read in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, we learn about all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And that phrase, if you've never looked at it before, search it up, look it up in the computer. I think you'll find in the New Testament there are 78 occasions where you read that exact phrase, in Christ. And you can preach a whole series of sermons there. Because we don't want to be out of Christ now, nor certainly when we die. We want to be in Christ. Because that's where salvation is. We read also there is redemption of our sins in Christ. Romans 3 and verse 24. We read that we are a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Then we know the two verses in all the Bible, there's only two verses, that speak about how one gets into Christ. The other speaks of when we get into Christ. You'll never read a passage anywhere that says we have faith into Christ, or that we will repent into Christ, or that we confess into Christ. Well, there are two passages. Romans 6 verse 3 says, how do I get into Christ? If I'm lost and undone in my trespasses and sin, I want to know that. Well, how do I get into Christ? That's where salvation is. That's where I'm a new person. How do I do that? Romans 6 verse 3. Know ye not as so many of us as were baptized into Christ. That's how we get into Christ. Well, when does that occur? In Galatians 3 verse 27 is the other passage. It talks about that putting on Christ. When do we put on Christ? It's when we're baptized. So, beautiful, beautiful passages there. So a great, great lesson that we can learn from that as well. And he says here, grace be unto you. The word grace, what would you say would be the number one definition that generally our own brethren would give today of grace? The what?
Unmerited favor of God.
That's got to be the number one answer. Well, grace, the word unmerited in defining grace is not inherent in the word grace. And that kind of trips some folks up, because we've heard all of our life, oh, grace, the grace to God's grace is the unlimited or unmerited, unearned of God. Well, in relationship to God, our relationship to God, yes, it's 100% of the time. It's always unmerited. We cannot earn salvation or work our way to grace. But when you look at the word grace throughout the scriptures, and I think it's translated 130 times in the word grace, but actually the word means the benefit, or that which God bestows, or the benefit or favor. In this case, as if God said, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to extend to you a benefit. That's really the basic meaning of the word. Now, you have to learn from the context in which the word grace is used, whether it be merited or unmerited. Sometimes we can extend grace to one another. And you go through all the scriptures, you'll find that there are numerous passages that speak about grace, not God's grace to us, but our grace with one another, that can be merited, can be earned, that there's an exchange there. So that's a little tidbit that sometimes we don't think so much about. Verse 2, we give thanks. Paul said, I give thanks. We give thanks to God always for you. And I look at that phrase there. Paul had to be a southerner. But it said here, we give thanks to God always for you all. You all. That's a southern expression. So, we give thanks to God, making mention of you in our prayers. Aren't we thankful for brethren of like precious faith? How good are we to pray for one another? Is there anyone here that said, I don't need your prayer? That's not going to happen. We know anything about the Bible and life. No, we all need prayer. And sometimes in our public prayers, at least, I've heard this expression, that we pray for all those whom it is our duty to pray for. And while that is okay, but a lot of times it's just a cliche. It's just we've heard others say it and we repeat it, for those whom it is our duty to pray for. Well, that's true, but we need to be specific a lot of times. Generally, a congregation will have a directory, a list of all the names, addresses of the members and others connected with the congregation. I would suggest sometime take that directory out, and in your prayers, go down the list. Call that person's name, husband, wife, children, whatever it is. Call their name. Mention their name to God. Now, he knows who they are, but we're mindful of it as well. And we pray for each other by name. And that will make a difference. So, yes, we pray generically all those that need our prayers, But we need to be more specific sometimes. That will make a difference. Paul said, I'm making mention of you in our prayers. And Paul was mindful to do that. I didn't look it all up, but I can visualize that he probably wrote that to every congregation. He was always saying, I mention you in my prayers. And I do that often. And that would be the pattern that we need to be working on as well. Verse 3. Also, let me mention this. If anyone has a comment, or you're free to make that, ask a question, Bill's free to answer it. You know, so whatever. We'd like to participate in this, so feel free to do that whenever you get ready. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Here's a wonderful passage. He was commending them in their work of faith. Faith. There are two basic ideas or thoughts behind faith. There is a personal faith that we have. If I'm going to be saved from my sins, that begins as we hear the word and we have faith. That's my faith, my personal faith. I believe what the scripture says about God, and I'm going to obey the gospel. So we have the idea of personal faith. But there's another in a meaning of it, in the sense of the faith. It's not my personal faith, but it's the faith. Remember in Jude verse 3, we are to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And so the faith is the system of faith. That's the way of God. That's the teaching of the scriptures. We are all obedient to the faith, the Bible, the scriptures. And you read that expression many times throughout the scriptures. So we have our own personal faith, but then we are faithful to the faith, and we keep that faith.
Yeah. Too, and I read that, you know, it just pops out to me, your word of faith. And it's not that they just believed, but they did God's will. Right. They obeyed. That's the word of faith.
Right.
They were following the doctrine that they were taught. This was not just believing, but following that doctrine.
Right. That is, faith is a work. It's a work of faith. And again, this case, it's not my work. It's not a work that I devised. Not something that I thought of. We're working the work that God has given us to do. It is His work. We read in John 6:29 in the gospel record that even faith itself is a work. This is the work of God, that we believe on Him whom He sent. So when we have faith, it's a work. It's something we do. It's not a work that we're trying to achieve, we're trying to earn, we're trying to store up. No, it's just because we're faithful. We're faithful. It's interesting that in the gospel plan of salvation, I have to believe. You can't believe for me. But that's something I have to do, isn't it? I either do it or I don't do it. So I have faith as something I do. When I repent of my sins, that's something I do. I decide to change my mind, my thinking about the matter. And as a result of that repentance, my life changes. And so a change of life is the result of repentance, not repentance itself. But it's something I do. In confession of faith, that's something I do. In baptism, it's something I submit to, but someone else does it to me. You get the point? Faith, repentance, confession, I do that. Baptism, I submit, obviously freely. Do that, but somebody else does it. And so the denominations then, you think, well, they like the faith part and repent and confess, but they don't like the baptism part. All you're trying to work, you can't work it out. Nobody ever said we were trying to. But whatever we do because God has authorized it. We don't make up the idea of faith. We don't make up repentance. We don't make up confession or baptism. God's word says that. So these brethren, were commended for the work of faith. What all did that involve? It's not specified in this text, but what is the work of faith? Don't we, as faithful Christians, don't we participate in the work of faith? When we do that which God has authorized, whether it be in a formal worship service or in our life, that we live faithful to the Lord every day, the work we do in His name is according to His word, His authority. And we do that because that's the Great Commission to do, as well as that is how the gospel is spread as well. So they are working the works that the Lord has authorized them to do. It is a labor of love, this passage here says. He commended them not only for their work of faith, but their labor of love. What's the difference between work and labor?
Labor is how hard you work.
Yeah. If you labor at it, yes. But it's still, it's doing something. There's activity involved. When James points out in his inspired book, of course, James 2:17, verse 20, again verse 26, three times, he said, faith without works is dead. Faith, trusting, believing in God, he said, is barren, it's dead, it's useless, is nothing without doing something. But it's amazing how people come up with the idea of, well, you can't work for it. They don't understand the word work. They don't understand the whole point of the gospel. But even our faith, I'm doing something. I have to act on that. And repenting, confessing, baptizing, I'm act on that. Living a faithful Christian life, that's an act that we do. But that's what God has commanded for us to do. So they were laboring in love. That is work that is produced by love. It was a patience of hope. Patience of hope in the Lord and in the sight of God. The word hope in the scriptures has a different idea than what a lot of people use it to be. What would you say is the number one definition of the word hope in the world? I'd say they probably say, well, I hope to do this, I hope to do that, and you know, which indicates, well, I may not get to, I intend to, I hope to do this, I hope to do that. But that's not the way it's used in the scriptures. The word hope here is really the word assurance. It is that which has been, is recognized that our hope is real, it's genuine. It has to do with the word expect. When we hope for heaven one day, we expect to go to heaven one day. But let's define that. What does that mean? If I hope, I expect to go to heaven. How can I expect to go to heaven? Based on what? How good I am? How much I do? It's the faith and obedience. So it's not that I expect it. I heard a man say one time that he did this. So in Christ, and he said, I demand heaven. I don't think I'd want to do that. But that was his concept. But we expect, we hope to go to heaven. But it's not, I may not make it concept. Hope means that we expect it. But why do we expect it? Because God said it. In John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. So he has promised heaven. God's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come repent. So everything that God has done is to provide the means for us to get to heaven. So we expect him to do what he's promised, didn't he? But based upon his grace and his mercy and his loving kindness, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood that he shed, all of those things, not on how good I am and how proud of me he ought to be, but because he promised it. God said it, and that settles it. So they had a hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. We might do a lot of work, but it may not be the Lord's work. We need to be careful that if we are working spiritually, biblically, it is that which is authorized by God. We're doing the work that He has for us to do, and not to add to that or to take away from that. In the work of the church, every congregation, the work of the church, we generally sum that up how? What is the work of the church?
Evangelism, edification, and benevolence.
Evangelism, edification, and benevolence. That's the work of the church. That's the work that God has given the church to do. Outside of that, we have no authority to do in His name or whatever. So we evangelize. We're teaching the gospel, continuing to teach the gospel. We edify. We do that, again, by teaching and building up instruction in the way of the Lord. So here's teaching people to learn to become a Christian, then to continue to teach them to remain faithful and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we are benevolent. We help those that are in need. And when the Lord said, the poor you have with you always, any congregation could spend every penny it has in helping the poor, downtrodden, or in benevolence. But we can't do that. We help as we have chance and opportunity. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially though those who are of the household of faith, those that are Christians. So we do that, but our main emphasis really is evangelism. We edify the saints to the end that they would evangelize. We help people in a benevolent way to the end that that would lead to evangelism as well. Spreading the word. That's why the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, the system of Calvinism has given the idea of election really a bad rap. Everything about it is sideways in the system of Calvinism. Elect means to them that you're going to be either lost or saved. And that was determined before the Lord even made the world, certainly before we were born. That He chose me to be saved, and according to them, if I'm going to be saved by the Lord, then there's not a thing I can do about it to keep from doing that. You may remember Sal Morris, Baptist preacher of years, decades gone by, long since died now. But he wrote a tract about this very point. And he said in his tract that if you're a Christian, you've been elected by God, you've been saved by the Lord, then you can go to the liquor store and buy several fifths of whiskey. You can go down and take up with a man or a woman and do whatever those kind of people do and die in the middle of it, and you'll go straight to heaven. Because you can't lose your salvation. And he had that in print, and as a tract was spreading around. Because if the Lord elected you to be saved, there's nothing you can do to lose it. And if He elected you to be lost, there's nothing you can do to change it. But is that a benevolent God? Is that a loving, caring God? That's not. He's not willing that any should perish. Why do we even have the Bible? If you've already been elected to be lost or saved, why are we here tonight? Because we want to learn God's will and want to be doing that which God has given us to do. So it's not an unconditional election. The elect are simply this. God has chosen in His love and grace to save all those people who do His will. That's what He elected to do. He chose to save. When Jesus went to the cross, Hebrews 2 verse 9 says He died only for a few. It's not what it says. said he died for all men. So the benefits of his death on the cross, the blood that he shed, is for every single human being, no matter who they are. And if they will repent and obey God, they can be a recipient of his salvation. We would be then among the elect. So simply speaking, of those God says that seek to humbly do my will in faith, then I'll save them. They are my elect. And if they choose not to do that, then they're not going to be saved. We know in Matthew 7, verse 21, the Lord said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody's going to do that. But yet, people in denominations say, what are you going to do? Just call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. But that verse says that not everybody that says that's going to be saved. Who do you say will be saved? Those that do the will. They have to act. Have to work, if you want to call it a work. We act upon that which God has given us to do. So it's only those who will be saved and none other. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. We read about the Lord, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And you may quote the rest of that verse. He became the author of eternal salvation. So he wants people to be saved, but it's unto those that will obey him. People have to obey. I don't know where they get in the scriptures, you don't have to obey. But yet, everything you read, it's to those who obey him. Acts 5, verse 29, Peter stood up with the other apostles and answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. When they were forbidden to speak any more in this man's name, they said, I'm sorry, but we can only do that which we've seen and heard. Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. We read here, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine being delivered to you, being then freed from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. We obey from the heart. It's genuine. What do we obey from the heart? All that God has taught. In the context of this chapter, he was talking about earlier, back in verse 3 through 6, talking about water baptism. When they obey from the heart that which they had been delivered, being then, you're not saved before you obey, you're saved at the point of your obedience. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, the Lord said, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. So that people have to hear and they have to learn in order to obey God. So we are the elect of God. Verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He had gone there and not only taught the word, but what was it that accompanied the word that he taught? It was the power, miraculous power. He had the ability to perform miracles. In the first century, that's how the gospel was spread. They were in a transition from the Old Testament system to the New Testament system. A completely different system. And God saw fit among some to give them the power, ability to perform miracles. A miracle is that which transcends nature, contrary to nature. A lot of people use it very loosely today and say, well, that's a miracle. No, that wasn't a miracle. Miracle is that which is contrary to nature. But these were people to confirm the word they were speaking. They were able to perform a miracle. Maybe in speaking in a language of which they'd never studied. Maybe in a healing someone that was sick, raising someone from the dead. These were miracles. And Paul said, when I came among you and began to preach, you not only got the word, but it was in power. I proved to you. But what's sad about it is, that so many today think those miracles are still here, that they can still do it. And everyone I've talked to about it, it was somebody over in Brazil, you know, somebody long way off of here. But the scripture's talking about when they did the miracles right in front of everybody. It was not only that which helped the individual upon whom the miracle was worked, a miracle of healing, say like, but it for the benefit of those watching. That yes, these words this man is speaking is from God. Otherwise, how would anybody know whether to believe them or not? But yet people think we still have to have them today. But according to 1 Corinthians 13, he said there's a better way. There remaineth hope, faith, charity. The greatest of these is charity. But he talks about that which is in part will be done away. And he gives an example of tongue speaking, whatever. We don't need them today. Actually, in 1 Corinthians 13, miracles are really like baby things. Just kind of baby things. And people want miracles today, they want to go back to childhood. Because he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Little children, they need a little rattler. Anybody bring y'all a little rattler tonight to play with? You get bored? You know, or you can give a child, a baby, a youngin' like that, a paper sack. They can be entertained with a paper sack. You know, they need things to be occupied with. But when you grow up, we don't do that. Didn't we all, when we were little, and we stumped our toe, we fell, or we got hurt, we run to mama, and got up in her arms, and she was able to make it all well. Do we do that now? Last time you stumped your toe or did something bad, you run to your mom or your daddy and get up in their arms? No, we don't do that. Why? We're mature now. We've grown up. The relationship is there. They're still our mama, if she's still alive, but it's different. And so miracles were for the purpose of confirming the word. Mark 16, verse 16. The Lord here pointed out how they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs. Signs are miracles. They confirmed the teaching that they had done.
Well, God, too, on those miracles, you notice the apostles did not use the miracles for their benefit. You know, how many times was Paul beaten? Why didn't he heal himself? Because that was not the purpose.
Right.
The purpose was to prove the word.
Right. That's a very good and valid point. It, like I said, about the miracle upon whom it was done, say if it was a miracle of healing, it wasn't really for the purpose of healing that person, though that was certainly a great, wonderful benefit of that day and age, but it was for the purpose of confirming the word, that what I'm telling you, this is genuine, it is real, it's from God. Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord unto us and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The word was confirmed, and we recognized that, and that was done through the miracles. Then notice also in verse 5 that in much assurance we have confidence in God and have been assured that his word is true and he will stand behind it. We will be a recipient of the forgiveness of sins and be able to go to heaven one day. And he says, you know what manner of men we were among you. What manner of men were they?
They were lost in sin.
They were lost in sin. But here we're talking about Paul and Silas, Timothy. When they came and preached to them, what?
They were humble. They didn't take anything. They
provided
for themselves as much as they could.
Right, right, right.
They practiced what they preached.
They didn't do it for money. There are places today, I was amazed about some of the televangelists have these big campaigns and see these big crowds, and they charge hefty for that also. Be able to attend there. They're into it for the money. They like the money. Paul said we didn't do that. He had the scriptural right for the muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn. He had a right to receive funds from them, but lest he did not take that up. He worked with his own hands. Sometimes they said by trade he was a tent maker. And a lot of times he went to these places. He didn't want to be a burdensome to them. He didn't want to think he was just for money, just for show. He was trying to steal what they had. No, he suffered a loss in a lot of times.
He was being an example in word and deed.
He's being an example in word and deed. So you know the kind of people we were when we came among you.
And he asked for help for some kind of disease he had.
Yeah.
God said, hey, I'm sufficient for it.
Right. Yeah, three times he asked that this thorn in the flesh might be taken away, but it wasn't for that purpose. So they were men that were exemplary in character. They weren't shysters. They weren't crooks. They weren't there to rob the people. They were there to help them with their soul. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy and of the Holy Ghost. Followers, imitators of us. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. In a sense, we ought to be like that, where we could say, those around us, those with whom we come in contact, or for whatever the case is, how would you feel about saying, well, if you would follow me, you'd be better off? Would we want to say that to somebody? But could we think it? We could think it, don't we? Because how many people, if you will follow me, but now the humble side of us says, oh, no, don't follow me. You follow the Lord. But yet Paul said, follow me. But as he followed the Lord. So we are to be an example of the believers. Timothy was told to be that way. Paul was that way. We are. So our humble side says, no, if you excel, do better than I. But yet, if you did what I'm doing, then you should be all right as far as your soul is concerned. Because we're supposed to be living all right. And our soul is right as God concerns as well. We're all human, and there's no one higher than another. Is there any of us more prominent, more special than any of us? But don't we see that sometimes? I have. I've experienced a lot of times that somebody makes you feel like, well, you're not worthy of the time of day. I observed that early on when I first began preparing myself to preach the gospel. I see the behavior of some of the older men that when so-and-so was around, then all of a sudden I was invisible. Anybody else? And I made a commitment right then. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be like that. We're all things to all men that we might win some. And we're the same. I want to be yesterday, today, and forever. And if we don't have any favorites or, put someone on a pedestal, we're all in this together.